All right, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Father God, as we read of Israel wandering in the wilderness on their way away from Sinai towards the Promised Land, we're reminded that we often feel in a sort of wilderness in our own lives, particularly with the church in a time of transition. We can feel a bit like Israel wandering this way and that, not knowing what we're doing or where we ought to be headed. And yet, you were faithful to Israel in the wilderness. It was not a time where you have forgotten your covenant, but rather it was a time of you showing very visible covenant faithfulness to your people. We pray as we go this morning that we would be reminded of your covenant faithfulness to us, and that we would be admonished by the example of Israel to stay in covenant relationship and covenant faithfulness with you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so on the back of your notes, you all have that diagram that we started with a few weeks ago to explain the layout of Numbers, and it's going to become more relevant in the coming weeks, starting today. We've been journeying through Numbers. We're going to start in chapter 11 this morning. In Numbers 1 through 10, remember that time was sort of played with back and forth, and we sort of came to the conclusion that the purpose of that playing with time was to organize everything so that everything had its completion. There was a back reference in Numbers 1 through 10 to almost every major portion of the opening of the Sinai covenant. And Israel is pictured, for once, in this passage as organized, ordered, disciplined, and obedient, as she sets out by her tribes at the Lord's command for the very first time from Sinai, having been there over a year. Right around a year, we're getting this picture of obedient Israel and of the law having its effect. At the beginning of the narrative, we have the people breaking forth in their worship of calf idols at the ordering of Aaron, and the law is given to the priests. Then in Leviticus 17, we have this picture that the people, even though the priests now have their priestly code and are conducting religious services at the tabernacle, but at the command of the Lord, the people are wandering outside of the camp to make sacrifices to goat idols. And so the holiness code is given not for the priests, but for the people, to encourage them to obey. And now, at the end of these two codes of law that are now complete, we get a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to his people in Leviticus 26, that he calls them to be holy, for he is holy. Remember, that's the theme of the holiness code. And he reminds them of, as they go in the land, that they are to be distinct from other peoples, or they will be treated as the other peoples, that the Lord would actually drive them out from the land as he was now going to drive the Canaanites out from the land if they did not obey his voice, if they behaved like the nations before them. And so we ended last week on what I said was the most optimistic moment in the entirety of the Pentateuch. Israel leaves Sinai by their tribes, and we're given lots of what feels like repetitive language, but it's structuring to us that they're doing things exactly as the Lord had told Moses. No one's fighting over who's first in line or who gets to be closest to the tabernacle. They're all proceeding in an orderly and disciplined fashion. We got several tiny narratives sprinkled throughout the Holiness Code that reflected that Israel was taking seriously the law of the Lord. There were times that they had to punish sin in their midst, and they did so at the Lord's command, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we dropped off at a very particular location, at Numbers 10, verse 28, because the chiastic structure that forms, that really structures all of Exodus to the end of Numbers, is really coming back into view here. So I've got that on the backs of your notes. I understand that you cannot read what's up here. That's why you have a copy for yourselves. Hopefully it's legible there. But I want to be able to point to different parts of the diagram and have you be able to know where I'm referring in your notes. And so that's what we've got these here for. Our current narrative is going to mirror Exodus 15 through 18. 15 through 18 was coming in to through the wilderness to Sinai, and now we're going to leave the wilderness away from Sinai. And there's a mirrored structure there, or a parallel structure. I think there's a literary name for this, but I could not find it. This structure is the opposite of a chiasm. A chiasm, remember, goes A, B, C, B, A. This structure is A, B, C, A, B, C. We're going to follow the same order. So it's sort of a subsection of the overall chiasm, and that's where it gets a little complicated. So I want to draw a circle here and here. Oops, I went a little too far. To reflect that mirrored structure, A, B, C, A, B, C. However, if we zoom out, that's a small part of the overall flow. The overall flow forms a chiasm that starts with a major narrative and a major poem, and ends with a major narrative and a major poem. What color have I not used yet? Around either side of the law, we have the appearance of Jethro, the Midianite, or his family. We're going to get into that a little bit while we're there. And then, of course, at the center of it all, the primary focus of all of this narrative and chiastic structure is the law giving at Sinai, which, of course, has effectively been closed out as we now leave Sinai, though we're not done hearing about law by any stretch of the imagination, even in the book of Numbers. Few things to call out. We've got memory aids here, just as we did with Exodus 15. One side has the entirety of the text. The other side has the first letter of every word. We're memorizing two sections of Numbers. I didn't write the verses down, but they are listed on the memory aid itself. So that is there, hopefully to help you. If you have other ways of memorizing Numbers 24, I encourage you to use what works for you. I found this method to be helpful for me. So that's where we're going. The end of this chiastic structure is Numbers chapter 24, and then we'll begin a new major segment of the Pentateuch at that point. But where we are today, we're going to start here with Hobab, or Jethro, in Numbers chapter 10. And just as we had, let's see, after the Song of Moses, immediately after the Song of Moses, remember, Miriam leads all of Israel in worship, and then Israel heads 3 days into the wilderness. After 3 days into the wilderness, they murmur against Moses and Aaron because there's nothing to eat. Before the 3 days, they also complained, but that doesn't fit quite as cleanly into the chiastic structure. You'll notice this does skip around just a bit. There are sections that are omitted from this outline. They murmur, and the Lord promises manna for them. And strangely, in verse 15 of chapter 16, we get this reference that there was also quail. Lord didn't promise quail. Quail doesn't show up in the narrative. It's almost forcibly inserted into the story like a dangling reference. Well, that's because, as we'll see today, quail is going to feature very heavily in the second hunger episode for Israel. So Moses brings the quail forward. It probably happened historically. I'm not suggesting he's modifying history, but he's bringing it forward to tell us one of the episodes is about manna with quail. The other episode is about quail with manna. There's symmetry there. And immediately after that narrative, we had one of the strangest verses I think we've encountered so far, chapter 16, verse 35 of Exodus. The narrator tells us that the manna was provided for Israel all throughout their 40 years in the wilderness. At this point in the narrative, they're just going to Sinai to meet with the Lord on their way to the promised land. We're thinking months, maybe a year or two if things go really badly. And we talked about how it's almost as though you'd expect if this were a TV show, all the characters would look up to the camera and say, "What? What did you just say? 40 years?" Well, that 40-year reference is part of our chiastic structure, or sorry, our mirrored structure, because after the manna and quail incident, we are going to read that Israel will spend, once again, 40 years in the wilderness. That'll be where we end off today, but in a week or two, we'll be covering water coming from a rock. Once again, we've heard that story before. Oftentimes, these mirrored structures can cause confusion in our memories of the narrative. Did Moses strike the rock or speak to the rock? And one of the times he was disobedient and the other time he was obedient. This story is about the people's disobedience and their failings and God's patience with them. God gives the law as a corrective measure for them. This story is about Israel's covenant unfaithfulness in spite of the law, about their leaders' unfaithfulness in spite of the law. And so we'll see that the consequences, in addition to the 40 years in the wilderness, get extremely severe for Israel as this part of the narrative moves forward. after water coming from the rock, we'll talk about the next leader of Israel. In Exodus 17, we heard that that was Joshua, son of Nun, who held up the hands of Moses in battle with Amalek. And in Numbers 20, we're going to be focusing on Eleazar, the son of Aaron, as the next leader of the priesthood, as Aaron dies. And then we have battle with the Canaanites in Numbers chapter 21 and battle with Amalek in Exodus 17. So that sort of forms the overall structure of where we're going in the narrative. There's a lot of intentionality to this mirroring. At each step here in Numbers, we're going to reflect back on how the narrative now differs from what we heard in Exodus. This structure also leads many people, we've encountered this many times, to conclude that these are the same historical events, just being told by different authors, and that one final author just sort of sewed them together and couldn't reconcile it, so he just sort of left it as it is. I think just this structure alone is enough to say this is not an accident of poor editing. This is very intentionally placed narratives. Moses is telling a particular story with a particular point. Bill.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that, because as you're explaining this, first of all, I like the fact that you're drawing out the literary structure, but I'm kind of struck by the brilliance of it. I mean, it's really beautiful, and it seems obviously very, very intentional. And I'm just wondering what you've encountered in some of the commentaries. I mean, to me, this looks like... it looks like this is just evidence that you know, God sort of is superintending the Moses putting this whole thing together.
Yeah.
But then again, I don't know if this sort of intentional literary structure was very common among the writers, you know, whatever this was, you know, 3,000 years ago or whatever.
I haven't done a lot of study to that effect. I will say that it seems to reflect Moses' training in Egypt. That he would have left Egypt after 40 years as a scholar, having been brought up in the household of Pharaoh with all of the benefits of literary education. There are kind of, this is a bit of an aside, but there are kind of two schools of thought about how scripture is written. And I don't know that I've ever heard them explicitly spelled out. I don't think I could put a name on the two schools, but roughly speaking, I was raised to think of scripture being written like one goes into a trance and the Lord just takes over your hand and the words come out onto the paper and they're the Lord's words. As I've grown and read, I find that the different characteristics of the author come through in the text in a way that doesn't seem to be reflected in that sort of an idea of how inscripturation happens. Not to say that these are not the words of God, but that rather the way they made their way to the paper was a lot of hard work on Moses' part. It didn't simply just flow out of his hand. He was intentional and planning. I think it's fair to say that he probably had revisions, wrote a section and rewrote a section until it was just right. I know that can cause a little bit of problem with the theology of the autographa, right? Our theology tells us that the scripture that is inerrant is scripture in its original form, and if there's an editing process happening, we have to ask, well, which one was the authoritative form? So that muddies the waters a little bit, I'll admit that, but I do believe that the text shows a great deal of human intentionality and character coming through.
And divine intentionality, too.
Yes. Oh, yeah, certainly. The fact that history lined up with this structure tells us that as Sarah Loudon has drilled into the middle schoolers, history is his story very clearly here. Mark, did you have something to add there?
I want to say, this is not just a literary structure. These events were occurring in history in this order. We can see a structure to that. It's not just a literary structure. It's his
yes.
structure in superintending history.
Yes. In a sense, you might say that history is literary, that it is in fact authored by God. And I mean authored, not just that they play out, but that it's written down that way. Tom?
No, you said authored, but it's breathed.
Yes.
How is creation made?
Spoken.
By the word of God.
Yes.
So, yeah, it's
word. Yeah. All right, well, let's get started with the text. We have four chapters to cover today, and I hope that we'll be able to do so in the next 40 minutes. What do we have? 30 minutes. Who has reading A, Numbers 10?
Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel."
Thank you. So verse 29 introduces us to a problem. We have Hobab, son of Reuel, Moses' father-in-law. In Exodus 2, of course, Moses is at the well helping women feed their flocks who are being harassed by others, repeating that narrative that we saw once already with Isaac, well, not exactly Isaac, but Abraham's servant and Rebecca. I'm going to get these names straight. And then later with Jacob and Rachel is repeated in Exodus 2 with Moses. And Moses is helping these women. They go home to their father, Reuel, and tell the story. And Reuel invites Moses to stay with him. And Moses takes one of his daughters as his bride. In Exodus 3, verse 1, Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, not Reuel. So we've got some sort of a naming problem introduced there already. And now in this passage, we are introduced once again to Moses' father-in-law, but this time by the name Hobab, son of Reuel. A little bit of complexity here, and we'll do what we can with it. There's a few possibilities. Could be three names of one man. This one seems unlikely because it's Hobab, son of Reuel. You would need the Reuel name to be perhaps the name of a tribal patriarch that is passed down from generation to generation. As soon as you become the patriarch, your name is Reuel. And so all of them would be son of Reuel, effectively. That's a possibility. It seems more probable that this word that we've translated father-in-law, it can also simply mean an in-law, someone that became related to you by marriage. In which case, we can picture Hobab as Jethro or Reuel's son. So Jethro and Reuel already in Exodus 2 and 3 seem to be the same person. So Hobab then would be his son, Moses' not father-in-law, but brother-in-law. One way or the other, what is certain is that we are interacting with the family of the priest of Midian that we met out in Exodus 2, just the same way that the priest in Genesis 4, why can't I think of his name? Or 14, Genesis 14, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, thank you. Just as Melchizedek shows up as outside the family of Israel, but as a priest of the Lord, with no explanation of why there's a priest of the Lord there, so Reuel shows up, a priest of Midian. Not a priest of the Lord per se, but yet his blessing on Moses is a blessing from Yahweh, anchored in creation. So there's some parallels there between Melchizedek and Jethro or Hobab. And so we are here sort of referring back to that. And in both of these, there's another instance where we interact with Jethro. That's Exodus 18. Recall that Jethro shows up and tells Moses, "You're carrying too much of a load. Call out 70 rulers to be judges over the people, to distribute the load amongst the people." So Jethro offers wisdom. And now in this passage, Hobab has the wisdom that Israel needs to navigate the geography of Sinai. This seems to be reminding us of Gentile presence in the narrative. We're not just talking about Israel when we talk about the people of God. God has not abandoned his plan to bless all nations through Abraham and through his offspring. They're still there. There's still this idea of blessing, and there's still this idea that Israel needs the Gentiles in some sense. They're helpful to them. And yet in this narrative, we're not told what happens to Hobab. Does he join Israel and help them go on their way? If he's helping them on their way and the Lord is leading by a pillar of fire and cloud, what does that mean? Who's picking the direction, the Lord or Hobab? Not of interest to Moses. At this point, Hobab is dropped, which seems like a narrative loose end or a dangling thread. It's possible that Hobab, you know, he resists in the narrative coming with God's people. It's possible that he stayed firm in that resistance and didn't join. It seems that he's added here mostly to build out this chiastic structure, to bookend the law and signal to us that we're moving to a different part of the structure. And that brings us to the next three verses, the 3 days' journey. This also introduces problems for some folks. We've already read the group of Levites that would carry the Ark of the Covenant was the Kohathites. Again, didn't write that down either. I think I got it right. And the Kohathites were to be with the tabernacle in the middle of the assembly of the people. Judah was to go first, followed by other tribes, then the Ark, then other tribes. Then Kohath with the Ark and the tabernacle. It seems probable here that the Ark, those of Kohath who carried the Ark would not have been the whole tribe, the whole clan. I can't imagine getting more than 16 men around a box of that size. It would seem that those who were of that group were sent out in advance, 3 days' journey with the pillar of fire and cloud to go and prepare the way. The remainder of the Kohathites who were not carrying the Ark would have been back in the midst of the people. There are other ways to try and reconcile that difference. But once again, Moses is being very intentional. He wants to tell us about 3 days to match that 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we had in Exodus chapter 15 after the Song of Moses. It's an intentional part of the structure. And so, in the narrative here, it feels a little bit like an odd reference. But if you see the mirrored structure, suddenly it makes sense why we're following this pattern. Questions on chapter 10? All right. In that case, if we could have readings B and C, chapter 11.
Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of jelly. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness."
All right, and readings,
then
thank
the
you.
The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on the side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp, while the meat was yet between their teeth. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth-Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth-Hattaavah, the people returned to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth.
Thank you. So we start with a very brief narrative, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. It almost feels like a summary narrative that sort of explains everything that is to come. And its theme, of course, is fire proceeding from the Lord against those who have complained. Where's the last time we heard of fire from the Lord? It's been a few weeks, maybe even a few months.
At the initial sacrifice of the tabernacle?
That was one of the occasions that we heard about it, but it wasn't the last time. Just a few days later, there was another instance of fire from the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, right? And those two are sort of paired. Fire from the Lord comes initially as a show of the Lord's approval of Moses' construction of the tabernacle. It's inaugural. And then later, as Nadab and Abihu bring unauthorized fire, as they draw near to the Lord in an irreverent manner, fire comes from the Lord to show his disapproval and consumes them. They become their own offering, in the words, or their own sin offering, in the words of their father Aaron. And so here, fire from the Lord shows the Lord's displeasure. And that fire is meant to ring back to Nadab and Abihu and remind us of what the Lord said through Moses right after Nadab and Abihu die at the beginning of chapter 10 of Leviticus. Moses and Abihu die, and the next verse, you expect Moses to be comforting or grieving, and he says, among those who draw near to the Lord, he will be held holy. It's not, I'd like to be held holy, I expect you to hold me holy. It's, I will purify those who draw near. And if they draw near with impurity, I will purify them with fire. And so now the Lord is purifying the people with fire. So already, just this first little we're three verses away from Sinai, and already things have started to go badly. So badly that it is not the circumstances around them that are befalling Israel and causing problems. Rather, it is a direct action of God to bring judgment and purification on them already. And so this is a summary narrative because it gives us a picture, unfortunately, of what is to come. This sort of has a parallel in that we had that bitter water narrative. Recall that after the Song of Moses, the people journey 3 days and they come to a place whose water is bitter and the people complained. And the Lord was merciful to them, provided a way, a throwing of a log into the water that cleansed it of its bitterness so that they were able to drink it and live. And we heard no rebuke for the people in that. And yet it was sort of a preview of everything that was to come throughout their journey to Sinai, this faithlessness of Israel that would need to be addressed by the Lord and cared for. And all through those narratives, while there's judgment, the Lord is gentle and caring with his people. He's accommodating and merciful throughout. And that's sort of the emphasis. Mercy is not going to be the emphasis of these passages. Not that the Lord is lacking in grace or mercy here, but the force of the narrative has changed. Yeah, go ahead.
Is it question time?
No, please. It's always question time.
Like pre that, so I'm curious if the Holy Spirit has a different purpose in this pre-Jesus.
Wow, that is an extremely loaded question, but it's a really good one.
Sorry, if it's off topic.
No, I think that as you look forward to Acts, as you look forward to the New Testament, Pentecost does carry that same symbolic force of purification. And we see that pretty quickly after Pentecost in the person of Ananias and Sapphira. They have drawn nearer to the Lord. You could call it bringing unauthorized fire. They've lied about the offering that they brought as they drew near to the Lord. And like Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira die for their sin. So there is a very real sense in which there's a purifying force to the Holy Spirit. There's also a theme that isn't quite showing up here, but it's going to show up in Deuteronomy as we go. I, the Lord, am a consuming fire. We quote that today like, I'm just consumed with passion for the Lord. That is not the first force of that phrase. The first force is, I am a Lord who will consume anything impure. It's pointing us not so much to the passion of Moses, but to the sin of Nadab and Abihu and their destiny. I don't think it's an inappropriate use. I think that that phrase comes to mean something different throughout the Old Testament. It has multiple forces. It's appropriate for us to embrace that and to be thankful for the Lord as a consuming fire, but it is also appropriate for us to be cautious that the Lord is a consuming fire. He will not hold guiltless those who draw near with irreverence. Other questions? I know that I didn't even begin to touch, does the Holy Spirit have a different role here or there? And I'm going to continue not touching that because I just don't have a good answer for you. It's an excellent question, though. Any others as we go? All right. So here, in contrast with Exodus 15, the Lord's response is much more severe. And that's going to be a theme throughout. As we move forward to verses 4 through 35, we meet our manna and quail narrative, which is listed up here, coupled with murmuring. This is a complex narrative because it has sort of two threads woven throughout, and it switches back and forth between those threads. One thread is Israel's craving for the food of Egypt, their desire to appoint a leader to take them back, and the Lord's judgment on that craving. But the other thread woven throughout the narrative is the thread of Moses and the elders. Just as with Jethro, he appointed 70 judges, so now 70 elders are given a portion of his spirit. So we're going to deal with each of these threads somewhat separately. But first, we must look back, of course, to the last time this narrative happened. We heard about this in Exodus 16, 1 through 34. That time they had no food at all, and they complained, and the Lord provided manna as a test for them. He gave them just enough for each day. They weren't to gather too much, and then they weren't to gather on the Sabbath. They were to gather twice as much on Friday, and each time we saw Israel failing the test. Now, instead of doubting that the Lord might provide for them, we have Israel despising the Lord's providence. He has provided abundantly for them everything that they need, and they hate it. It is not their favorite cuisine. Their picture is extraordinarily whiny in this passage. The leeks and the... maybe we haven't gotten to the leeks. They're going to get there. The fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. They were slaves in Egypt. You were property. There was no money that you could have bought anything with. the cucumbers, the melons, oh, they do get to the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They're just listing all of these things that they're longing after, and you can picture a group of hungry people talking about the things that they miss with each other and how that builds on one another and makes it just worse and worse as this collective murmuring makes its way throughout the camp. And the consequence is that the Lord will turn his providential blessing of provision for them and of even meeting some of their dietary expectations and preferences will be detestable to them. It says, I'm going to fill your mouths with quail until it comes out your noses. You are going to hate this blessing where I give you precisely what you asked for, Israel. And then the theme with Moses, as we switch, we hear about Moses' spirit and prophecy sort of coming out as a theme. First, it begins with Moses also complaining to the Lord, and his tone is also quite whiny. Did I bear this people that I should carry them along like a baby on my chest? You've noticed, who's bearing Israel again? Who provided the manna that Israel is dissatisfied? Moses, was it you? No. You were to be as God to Israel. You were to be mediator between God and man, and there is a profound sense of authority and responsibility there. But Moses has taken it too far in this passage. He's also beginning to reflect that one man cannot be the mediator between God and all of these people. The burden is too high. We're beginning to reflect on Moses' failure as mediator. And it begins from Moses' own mouth here. It's possible in this that we might say Moses is also despising God's providence. The Lord has appointed him as mediator, and Moses is sick of it. And that theme, of course, of Moses' failure as mediator is going to grow as we go. Then we see Joshua's zeal for Moses' preeminence. As two of the 70 elders who are given a portion of the spirit that is on Moses, the 68 begin prophesying where Moses is, presumably at the tent of meeting, and two that are out in the camp, wherever they happen to be, begin prophesying. And Joshua sees this as rebellion. Right? Moses is the prophet among the people. He is the one who speaks God's words. Let's go kill those other guys who are trying to do it. And Moses rebukes Joshua. I wish that all would prophesy. We can hear perhaps some whininess to the tone, but this one statement is going to echo throughout our visions of the New Testament. New Covenant. We're beginning to get a picture that Moses, as the one spirit-filled mediator between God and man, was insufficient. That distance that was created between God and his people, not in Genesis 3, but at Exodus 19, where they draw back from the mountain and refuse to obey the command of the Lord, say, you go and hear God speak and tell us what he says, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. That distance is problematic. And Moses already is beginning to show, hey, like, this is not the best thing. The best thing would be for all of us to have a share of the Spirit. And so as Jeremiah and Ezekiel reflect on the coming new covenant, as Acts chapter 2 happens and the Spirit comes on all who were gathered, we're seeing a fulfillment of Moses' effectively prophetic word in this passage. That word prophesy has been a growing theme. We only heard of it once in Genesis. We heard of it twice in Exodus as Moses deals with Pharaoh. It's five times just in this one chapter of Numbers, and we're going to hear of it eight more times in Deuteronomy. We're picturing Moses' role as mediator sort of bifurcating from the role of priest. Moses is not the priest, even though he was the mediator. What does that mean exactly, since the priest was to be the mediator? We're seeing two offices formed here. The priest was to be over the sacrificial system and to teach God's law, and yet the prophet was to speak to God and speak God's word to the people. And so it is sort of happening in the passage here. This inner narrative of the Spirit being given to the 70 elders has a few connections to the outside that are not apparent in English. Most obviously being that there is a Spirit that is given to the elders. And the next paragraph has wind bringing quail. Those are, of course, in Hebrew and in Greek, incidentally, the same word, Spirit, wind. So that symmetry is not necessarily visible in English translations, but there's a connection. And then we have our surprise ending at the end of the chapter. Israel does not eat quail for a month as the Lord promised. He emphasized the duration. You will not have it for a day or 2 days or 10, but for a month until it comes out your noses. And yet, as the quail is brought in by the spirit or wind of the Lord in abundance so that everyone gathers, do they feel the judgment of God? Do they sense this is condemnation on us that we're receiving now? No, they're hungry. They're pictured as following nothing but appetite. The same way that Judah was pictured as following appetite back in Genesis 37. They're all about what they want. They're hungry. They go and gather it. They don't care that it's coming in judgment. And their lack of repentance, their lack of even feeling the judgment of God in this episode leads the Lord to strike them down. And it's important to note what they're struck down with. They're struck down with a plague. This is a difficult one in English because it's not the same word that is used to describe the plagues against Egypt. But it's related, and I can't exactly lay out how. One is more like a disease word. Another is more about striking, hitting someone, as far as I can tell. Again, I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't lay this out terribly clearly, but I can't help but see symmetry. Recall that in Leviticus 18, when we talked about the laws of consanguinity, we had those three words. It is detestable, it is abominable, and it is corruption, that reflected Babel and Egypt and Canaan. That the Lord was telling Israel, don't be like the people around you, or I will treat you like the people around you. And again in Leviticus 26, as we're coming to the conclusion of the law, we have a full section where the Lord lays out in seven different ways, but if you disobey me, I will chastise you. And if you harden your heart at that chastisement, then I will do this and I will do that. Until eventually we have a picture of Israel driven out from the promised land, scattered among the nations in exile, which of course comes to fulfillment before the end of the Old Testament. Now we're seeing that being practically carried out among the people. They're going to follow their appetites like the nations around them and not keep covenant with the Lord. He will treat them the way he treated Pharaoh. The wonders that he did for them will now be turned against them. And so it happens in chapter 11. We are not going to finish chapter 14, but I do think we can get through chapter 12 today. Reading D.
Okay. Chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people. but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that, she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on a march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran.
Thank you. Should note that each of these narratives is punctuated by geographic references. Just like on the way in, we get, here's what happened, and then they journeyed. At each location, we get a different narrative that is marked out geographically. Given the inadequacy of Moses' leadership in chapter 11, and his own pointing to the inadequacy of his leadership, it's reasonable, perhaps you might say, for some in the camp to decide, hey, if Moses is inadequate, we can fix this, right? We've got Aaron, he's the high priest. We've seen Miriam leading the people in worship. She's also been called the prophetess at times. So we can divide this load a little bit better, Moses. You don't need to be out front all the time. You can share some of the fame. There's jealousy between these leaders. And it's interesting that, recall that Moses doubted his own leadership back in Exodus 4. As he was at the burning bush being commissioned to go and speak to Pharaoh, he gave Pharaoh all kinds of excuses why it shouldn't be him along the way. And among the signs given him to give him confidence before Pharaoh, he was to place his hand inside of his robe. And when he withdrew it, it would be leprous. And when he placed it back in, the leprosy would be cured. So now Miriam doubts Moses' leadership, as Moses once had, and receives leprosy once again as a sign of Moses' preeminence. Additionally, in Exodus 4, the Lord uses the staff turning into snakes as a sign of Moses' authority that he could show before Pharaoh and before the people of Israel. And we're going to read when we get to Numbers 21 about the Lord using snakes to show Moses' preeminence among his people. So there's a symmetry here. The conclusion of this passage is effectively that though Moses' leadership was inadequate, the solution was not finding your own way. The people were not going to be able to build their own new covenant with the Lord. They needed the Lord to act. And so they were to submit to Moses' inadequate, insufficient, and imperfect leadership, which is on full display throughout the passage. Of course, the Lord's admonition to keep her outside the camp 7 days fits with the cleanliness laws that we saw in Leviticus chapter 11 through 15, particularly I think 13 dealt with leprosy. So there's some references there. There's also some references. Recall that as Moses was placed as a baby in a basket in the reeds of the Nile, that Miriam stood a ways off and watched to wait to see what would happen with this baby that the Lord had blessed. And so now she has to stand and wait 7 days a ways off as a sign of the preeminence of her baby brother. So we're definitely not able to cover anything in chapter 13 and 14. We'll need to pick up there next week. Tom, did you have a comment?
I have a question.
Sure. That's a great question. It does seem to be that Aaron repents a bit earlier in the narrative. He seems to be backing off while Miriam is staying full throttle. There's also the issue of cleanliness. If Aaron, the high priest, were struck with leprosy, what would that mean for the conduct of worship? It's possible that Eleazar was not ready to take over as high priest at this time. We're going to see that happen eventually in Numbers chapter 20. But it may have been to preserve Israel's worship in the wilderness. But the narrative doesn't say. We're left to hypothesis and to sort of guessing. There's some implication here and there. But it does seem that Miriam's sin was particularly in view here.
Interesting. I don't
Mark, did you have something to add there?
Nothing to add to that. I was going to say that the Cushite woman, some people think that Moses said too much, but I think the Cushite woman is the daughter of Jethro.
Yes.
Midian was near the Cush. The proximate reason is that they didn't like interracial marriage, which is an early indication of stupidity in this area.
Interesting. I hadn't caught that aspect of it, but yeah, that seems true. I did read several commentaries that believe that Cushite is a subset of Midianite. Like a Levite was an Israelite. A Cushite was a Midianite. I don't know that we necessarily have historical evidence to that effect, but it's a way of reconciling the text that we have in front of us this morning. All right, so just to zoom out momentarily as we close, the theme of this passage should already be clear. While the law brought order to Israel and had a good effect on them, it was not sufficient. It was necessary, but it was insufficient. And we are going to get highlighted over and over again the failures of Israel to keep covenant. And this time, before, it was Israel failing, but they didn't have the law. They were a covenanted people, but not really. There hadn't been, it seems, much word from Yahweh on how to worship, on his intent for them. But now, at Sinai, they had entered into covenant with him, and there is a new standard that they are held to throughout this narrative. And so judgment falls upon them more quickly. And the author of Hebrews, of course, is quick to warn us that we have entered into a greater covenant. We have drawn near, not like Israel drew near at the foot of the mountain, but like Aaron drew near in the holy place, because we have the Holy Spirit on us. And so we are admonished to heed the warning that we have in this narrative and to worship God with proper reverence as we draw near. And so it's my prayer that we'll do that as we come this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the refining and consuming fire that is your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is on not one leader of your people today, not 70 elders, but rather on each of us. And we pray that you would guard our hearts, that we would draw near in your Holy Spirit this morning as we come together in worship in holiness, that we would deal with any difficulties we have with our neighbors, that we would forgive one another, that we would repent of our sins as we come, that we might draw near with pure hearts and worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. We are insufficient, every bit as insufficient as Israel was to do this, and yet you have put your Spirit upon us to work it in us, and we pray that that Spirit would have its good effect this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.